Let me just take a second here. If the big gun is out of town, then I guess I'm the little gun. I'm the pop gun. That's okay. I'm okay with that. All of the pressure here is borne by God's Word. It's just my job to lay it out there, and it's not my job to tell you what He's trying to tell you. And that's a freeing thing, to know... to know that my only job is to make sure that it's clear. Hey, I suspect that most of us were here, but raise of hands. How many were here the last time I was up here? Most of us? It's a pretty emotional Sunday, wasn't it? And it wasn't just for me, also for our pastor. It was a really emotional Sunday, and that's okay. But do you guys remember what Otis said? It was great. Otis comes up here and he says, Otis, don't slug me wherever you are. He said, man, I've never been around so many man tears in all my life. He said, I need to go to the deer lease. I remembered. So I tried to go to the deer lease. My dad invited me. I wasn't able to make it. But I have done some things in the meantime that have helped me to kind of get in touch with that manly side of who I am. I've been buying products, some products that I need to consume that will help me kind of reestablish that identity. Aveeno, moisturizing bar. Now you can use this, and it says that even if you use it on your face, it will not create tears. That's a good thing. Aveeno is one thing I'm going to buy more of. On the other side of the ledger, Blink Tears. Blink Tears. I will not be using Blink Tears because on the back side it says, and this is an effort to help you buy the product, it says virtually doubles your tear output. This is not for me. Okay, one more thing that I won't be buying. My wife isn't here to see this. White onions. Won't be buying these. Won't be cutting them apart. Want to make sure that I keep my tears intact. But here's the best one. This is the one I like the most. If you have young children, you're well stocked in this particular product. Johnson's Baby Shampoo, no tears formula. So we'll be stocking up more in some Johnson & Johnson baby shampoo. It really is. You know, and all kidding aside, it's good to poke fun at yourself, and I do plenty of that, and it seems like I give myself plenty to work with when it comes to poking at myself. But in all seriousness, it is a privilege to be up here. It's a privilege to have the confidence of the people in this church that would allow me to take this pulpit for this Sunday. And I'm very glad for that. So we have the opportunity to really weigh into and spend some time in a portion of God's Word where God really has done a course correction in my heart. And I have no idea exactly what He'll do for you as we work through this passage, but it's a profound passage that has changed me and will continue to change me. So let me pray for us, and then we'll weigh in together. Heavenly Father, we do thank You again for the privilege that it is to open Your Word. We come to You again to acknowledge the privilege that it is that You would make us all part of Your family and that we are members of one another. Father, I am so clear on the fact that I just want to be able to communicate Your Word clearly. And the wonderful thing is, regardless of how experienced and how aware we are of any portion of Your Scripture, there is always something there to be gleaned and to be learned that can help our hearts and to bring us closer to You. So I just entrust that whole process to You, Father, because it's Yours and You own it. And we pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Okay, well, let me read for us again. 1 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to be going through verses 1 through 8. We're going to catch what we can today. And forgive me on the outset for what I miss, and give me the benefit of the doubt for the things that we hit, and we hit hard today. One of the things I didn't even realize is that I did this in the NIV, so there's going to be a little bit of disconnect, a couple of words that will be different as in terms of what you see up front. That will be in the New American Standard. But let me read this again for us. Paul is writing to his right-hand man, Timothy, who he has sent to the church at Ephesus to set some things in order. So at the beginning of chapter 2, he says, "I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good, and it pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved, and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. And for this purpose I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, and a teacher of the true faith of the Gentiles. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer, without anger or disputing." So each time I have the opportunity to share God's Word, one of the things I always try to do, because I know that I appreciate that, is to make sure that we're all on the same page. We're all learning together. I'm not making assumptions that certain people know certain things, and therefore it gets you distracted and you don't get the big point here. So let's start at the beginning here. This letter, we call it an epistle, but it's just a fancy ancient word for letter. Paul writes a personal letter to his right-hand man, to Timothy. And he sent Timothy to one of the most prominent churches in the early church called Ephesus, in the town of Ephesus. But in order to really get the flavor of what's happening, let's take a step back and see what he says. Starting with the very beginning of this book, and this is the introduction, Paul does something just in a fascinating way. Every single letter that he writes, and there's 13 in all, he will write a certain introduction to that audience. So let's read that introduction and see what we can come away with. Paul says, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." One of the fascinating things Paul does, and it's worth mentioning right here so we all get the background here, Paul's writing, And he has a certain way that he starts every single one of his letters. If you take all 13 of them and put them side by side, you see a great list of things that are held in common. But one of the things that he does is he introduces himself, and then he also says, "Greetings to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." When I was a brand new Christian, when I moved here from California, and I was just so strong and young in faith, I would write letters to my buddies back in California, and I would write letters like, "Greetings from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ and your friend Matt. How are you doing?" And there was a certain, lyrical, sentimental quality to that. But that's not what Paul's doing here. When Paul says, "Grace to you and peace and mercy," and most commentators, I think, will rightfully say, he's making a vague, veiled reference to both Jewish and non-Jewish people in the congregation. And that's important. We need to put that on a shelf because we'll come back to that. But one of the things that Paul's doing that's very important here is he is sending a greeting. He says, "Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, we've read over that hundreds of times, but what he's saying is the equivalent of, "I have been in God's presence, and he sends you greetings." This is a statement of inspiration, and this is a very important feature of every single one of his letters. So that's the first thing we need to know. This isn't just a personal letter. This is something that was inspired and that God moved, like Scripture tells us in 1 Peter, God moved Paul according to the Holy Spirit to write these things down. But essentially, God is sending his greetings through Paul. That's important. Second thing about this, and I just mentioned, is that this book and the passage that we'll look at have references to both Jewish and non-Jewish believers. And that's important, too. We'll revisit that. One of the other things that would be good to know about this letter before we dive in is that the church at Ephesus was a rather prominent church in the early church in the first century. When we look at the beginning of the book of Acts, we find that obviously the foundation for everything that goes on is the church at Jerusalem. Most of us know that. But then when we see the gospel spread and the Great Commission, those believers would take the gospel to Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and to the other uttermost parts of the earth, we find kind of the focus of the church moving from Jerusalem, and in the middle of the book of Acts, we find it moving to churches like the church at Antioch. We've talked about that church before. A wonderful multicultural church that was responsible for sending out Paul and his associates in most of the missionary journeys as the gospel is now going to Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Well, part of what we may not know is towards the end of the first century, churches like the church at Ephesus become the most prominent churches within the early church. In fact, John Valerius. Is John here? Whenever I think of somebody who loves the book of Revelation, I think of John Valerius. Revelation is one of those books that tells us how prominent Ephesus is in the first church, in the early church, because John, as he writes down, as he has moved to write down the book of Revelation, there are seven copies of that book that are dispersed, that are sent out to the seven major churches at that time, and Ephesus is one of them. So we're going to find that this church isn't just a prominent church. This church has some really deep-seated challenges and difficulties. And that's part of the reason why the Apostle Paul sends literally his right-hand man in order to set things in place, to set things straight. There are some things we get in the book of 1 Timothy that are really without equal in the rest of Scripture. We find warnings about false teachers that are very clear. We also have the most complete Scripture that details the criteria that we're to follow as a church to select servant leaders, namely deacons, and also elders. We find that prominently in the book of 1 Timothy, not in a way that we find anywhere else. So that's another thing that we need to know. This is quite a prominent church, prominent place in early church history. The last thing, and this is kind of an aside, but it will make sense later. As we look at the book of Acts, we find really towards the beginning of the book of Acts, we find a preponderance of what we refer to as signs and wonders. A lot of really amazing, incredible things that happen early in the book of Acts, right? And then we also find a great number, still a high concentration of signs and wonders, people being raised from the dead, people speaking languages that they never knew before, people being burst out of prison and burst out of persecution in amazing, miraculous ways, people being healed of diseases that are far above and beyond the ability of men to treat. This still happens in the middle of the book of Acts, but when you find towards the end of the book of Acts, you really find a great reducing of those events. And that's likely when the writing of this particular book takes place. Now, why would that be? Why would we have so many of these wonderful occurrences take place in the beginning of the book of Acts and through the middle, and towards the end, we really find a great reducing of that? In fact, the way that the book of Acts ends is perplexing, unless you answer this question, right? You read the book of Acts, and at the very end, what happens? You don't have an end of the story yet. You have Paul, who's under house arrest. He doesn't know what's going to happen next. He doesn't know if he's going to be taken to Rome, taken further to Rome and executed. He doesn't know if he has more time. The reality to the end of the book of Acts is the 2,000 years that have transpired from the end of the writing of that book forward, that's the end of the book of Acts, the church age, right? But part of the reason I believe, and many of you believe the same thing, the reason why we find that preponderance through the first parts of the book and not so much the same way in the second part of the book is that God uses those events to authenticate this new movement called by some the Way, right? New Christianity broken off from Judaism. This is God's way of authenticating that He's behind it. It's the real deal. It's authentic. It's the right thing. Well, towards the end of the book of Acts, and when this particular letter takes place, you have some things in place. The church has some things in place that they didn't earlier. They have churches that are established. The gospel has now been carried through missionary journeys all over the known planet at that time. You have leaders that are established within these churches. and you have a growing amount of what we refer to as Scripture. We have these letters by Paul and by Peter. Peter has the audacity to call Paul's letters hard to understand, right? But there is Scripture that is being collected within these early churches where they acknowledge. Now that's distracting. My little girl looking at me. Where these churches acknowledge that this is God's Word. So there are things in place now at the end of the book of Acts that generally transpire at the time of the writing of this book. Okay? So let's move together with some of those. We could talk plenty more about it, but let's move together with some of that understanding. Reading in chapter 2, verse 1. So Timothy has been sent to correct and put some things in order here. So Paul says, I urge then, he doesn't command him, but he says, I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. The book of Philippians has a list of how to pray kind of like this. It's generally the same. It's very similar in chapter 4 because Paul tells the book the believers in Philippi there that by everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, right? We also have Paul saying kind of the same thing here with some differences. He's encouraging us, first of all, his encouragement to Timothy to instruct the church there at Ephesus is that we are first of all to make our requests, our personal needs, known. That's pretty straightforward, those requests that are personal. Prayers might be a more general term and might even be analogous to praying according to prayers already written in Scripture and agreeing with those prayers. Intercession, I think that we would understand intercession probably now as then to be very specific requests that we're taking to God on behalf of somebody else, somebody we love or care about. We are asking God, please remedy their issue. Please meet them where they are. We are interceding on behalf of that individual. The last thing, though, and this is really the significant thing for me, in this passage, as in the book of Philippians, is that it's all meant to be balanced and bathed with thanksgiving. So if Paul were to just give us the first three parts of this list, it seems like he would be giving us the license to go ahead and just run up with our grocery list. All right, God take care of this. I'm really busy. See ya. That's not what happens here. Paul is actually saying in this and other locations that the other part of this is, yes, we are responsible as believers to bring things that are real needs before God. But it is not our responsibility to make it all about us. It is our responsibility to balance out those requests with giving God opportunity to unfold in our hearts all the things He's done for us. All the needs that He's met for us every single day, the ways that He's provided for us, even when we weren't aware enough to ask Him or to know how to ask Him, the ways that He's protected us. And I think every person in this room that's given God that opportunity, we'd all say we don't do it enough. But every time we give Him that opportunity, that list is long. In fact, I look at you, Pam, I haven't even thought of this since you got up here, the 600 things to be thankful for, right? And can it be done? Okay. And probably that list of 600 becomes 1,200 and 1,800. The point is, the way that our prayers are meant to be tempered and bolstered is by balancing the things that we need and others need, all of which are legitimate, with the things that we need to thank that God has already done. We need to thank Him for the role that He's played in our lives. So that's enough by itself, but let's read the rest of that verse, because that the rest of this verse has really impacted me. He wants us to pray, and then something really happens in the language here. I'm not going to bore anybody with details, but there is a feature of the language, and it's called a syndeton. And what it is, it's the grammar's way of making you stop and take a breath and realize that what happens next is important. Right? So the word maybe especially should be there. So Paul tells us, here's how you're supposed to pray. And then in our translations, we have a big dash there. A dash, and then it says, for kings and all of those who are in authority. A good way of rendering that would be, especially for kings and all those who are in authority. Now, I don't know about you. I think I do. But I know about me, and I know that that is not my natural inclination. Now, it may be because of where I'm at in this life, but when I pray, I am not consistently looking at it being my fundamental responsibility to first and foremost pray for my leaders, pray for my president, pray for the House of Representatives, the Senate, the judiciary, pray for state and local governments. That's not the first thing that comes to my mind. But what Paul's reminding us as believers is that the first thing that we should be doing is not just praying for these individuals. We need to be praying that God would clean them up from the inside out. We need to pray for their salvation. That's our responsibility. And that's where I fail, because I get distracted being so oriented towards what's happening in this country, regardless of where you stand politically, what's happening in this country, how much more time do we have. There's nothing wrong with being concerned about that. I'm a husband. I'm a dad of two young kids. I should care about what's going to happen to their generations. But what Scripture is reminding me of is my first and fundamental responsibility is to bring these people before the Lord and to ask Him to bring them to Himself, to cleanse them. Now, let me ask a question. It's an honest question. He's telling this to Timothy to tell the church at Ephesus. Do you think it might have been easier or harder for them to do that? And while you're thinking about that, while we're thinking about, wait a second, how complicated and how hard is it? Do you realize there are this, and this things I disagree with that are happening in this country right now that make that prayer complicated? Let's look at how complicated that prayer could have been for the Ephesians. Okay? Let's first of all, in fact, this is a great exercise. Let's look at their king. Their king was an emperor, and his name was Nero. Most of us, I think, have heard the stories of different Caesars or different emperors, but from the time of Julius Caesar forward, these guys get worse and worse and worse. The decadence of their courts, the decision on their part at early age to get immersed in immorality, to become completely immersed and upside down with it, it gets worse after each emperor until you get to a guy named Nero. Now, most of us have heard of Nero. He's the guy that apparently fiddled while Rome burned, right? I can tell you that didn't happen. All right? Didn't happen because they didn't have fiddles there. It's not because I was there. If he did, it was some other stringed instrument. It wasn't a fiddle. But that's where we usually find out about Nero. Nero was the kind of guy who had his wife murdered. He had his mother murdered, and he had his stepbrother murdered to consolidate his rule. When another wife became pregnant and was 8 months along or almost a term, he assaulted her. And we find out about some of this from a wonderful historian by the name of Tacitus. Tacitus tells us that he actually assaulted one concubine who was pregnant with child, and one of his wives who was pregnant with child, because their child, if it were to be a son, was going to complicate his consolidation of power. So he assaults these women so that they give birth to children who have died. That's the kind of guy we're looking at. Okay, this is the kind of king, the kind of emperor that Paul is encouraging the Ephesian people to ask that God save them, right? And pray for them first and foremost. The other thing that Nero is well known for is his persecution of Christians. It is true that Rome, about a third of the old city of Rome burned under his rule. It really did happen. Don't know if he caused it or not. There are a lot of historians at that point that believe that he caused it. But what he did do is, because he was upside down financially, he had basically used up all his money. He had no money. He was looking for a way to pay for it. Rome, a portion of Rome, burns, and he finds a suitable scapegoat in Christians. Okay, that helps him for two reasons. Because the first thing he did with all the Christians in Rome, he has their land, their titles, and all their possessions taken. So that resolves one issue for him. He's able to get their money. But he's also able to use them as a scapegoat. And there's a lot of PR that he got at that time because of this. Now, why would Christians have been such an adequate scapegoat for him? Because at that time, one of the other things that the emperors were doing is that they were mandating something called emperor worship. They basically decided one day, you know what? I think I'm going to be a god, and I want you guys to worship me. And so there were a lot of people who felt like there was no way that they could get along in life unless they worshiped the emperor. Well, the Christians were the one sect in Rome that made it very clear that there was only one Lord that they served. They were great citizens. They paid their taxes. They did their job. But they would not hold allegiance to any other Lord except for the Lord Jesus. They become a scapegoat. He increases persecution. He has Christians crucified upside down all over the city of Rome. He clothes some of these early Christians. These are the people that the author of Hebrews 11 talks about, of which the world was not worthy, people who died on behalf of Christ. We're talking about some of these Christians who died in Rome. He actually clothed them with the skins of wild animals and would throw them into an area to have them attacked by wild animals, wild dogs. Those are the things that this particular king did. He did it all the time. Right? His rule finally ended because he committed suicide. He was a miserable piece of evil, is what he was. He visited that misery on Christians in a way that future generations hadn't seen. So now let's roll forward to right now. Do you think it's a difficult thing for us to pray for our leaders? Not in comparison to what our brothers and sisters have done in generations before us. And if Paul could expect those believers to live up to that high standard, how much more can we live up to this high standard? Right? So he's in. Oh, one other thing. And this is important. It's important as a dad. Right? There's this notion that because I happen later in history, things are therefore harder on me than they were on people in the old days. Right? That whole idea that things get worse over time. And that happens. I mean, there are some things where that's exactly true. Things get worse over time. Thank our Heavenly Father that that's not the case all the time about everything, and that God sometimes gives society a breather from evil, or else we would destroy ourselves way before its time. I'll give you a case in point. If you were a believer and you were to live in the ancient city of Corinth, or if you were to live in Rome, or if you were to live in Ephesus, your life was much different than the lives that we live. If you were to live in Corinth, the whole environment that you were part of was so difficult to honor the Lord within. It was so immersed in immorality. It was so bad that ancient Greek has a word to define somebody who, and actually it says, if you live a completely debauched, immoral life, you are playing the part of the Corinthian. They live such evil, debauched lives that there was a term that was created to describe a person who was that immoral. That's what Corinth was like. If you were to live at Ephesus, and you were a dad, and you came from the lower classes, or from the servant class, you would be under incredible pressure if you had a son or a daughter that was of adolescent age, to have that son or daughter remanded to the temple of Artemis, to serve compulsory service as a temple prostitute. That was in Ephesus. And part of what that sect believed is that you got closer to God, and the way that you worshiped God was through your sexuality. And so that your boy or girl could be given over and you couldn't do anything about it. That's what our brothers and sisters have had to deal with. Those are strong words for me, because I have pretty weak shoulders when it comes down to sometimes doing the things that God wants me to do, until I realize I have brothers and sisters that have dealt with much worse without complaining. So let's move on. One more thing. And this is really important. I really do get distracted with the here and now. I get distracted with how difficult things are and what happens in this country. I have to turn certain talk radio shows off from time to time that I agree with, but it's distracting to me at times. And I get focused on what this life is like and how long and arduous this life feels. But the reality is that this life is, it's easy to say, it's hard to do. So I'll just throw it out there to the church family. This life is an investment. It's just an investment for the next one. That's what it is. And it's very short. James says it's just a wisp of steam, a wisp of vapor, and it's that short. Last Saturday, we just had, wasn't it a marvelous time? At the 25th anniversary, Jan, I don't know if she's in here. Jan, you guys, everybody did just such a marvelous job working so hard. It was just so tasteful and elegant. I sat over here, lights were down low, we're eating great food, and I'm taking in people who haven't seen each other in 20 or 25 years. Just fellowshipping with each other, sharing about what God's done with them. I saw people that I haven't seen since I was at Irving Bible in the late 70s. A long time ago, it was wonderful to see them. And I had a friend tell me, and this friend is absolutely correct, this is a picture of what heaven's like. Just a little glimpse of what heaven's going to be like. If John Valerius was here, I would look at him again, being so excited about the book of Revelation. We have an event that we look forward to in the book of Revelation, which is the marriage supper of the Lamb. Right? Being able to fellowship with and worship with and rejoice with people as long as we want. There's no going home from that. And as a former Baptist, I can say that it's just the perfect event for me because it combines fellowship and food. I look forward to that, and I really don't want to be distracted so much with what this life holds because it's a short one. Okay, so on into end of verse 3. This is good, and it pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. I think most of us understand this is not Paul saying that everybody's going to heaven, right? This is not a universalist doctrine that says we're all going to get to the same place when we die, but it's really a powerful statement because this really, it really underscores for us how deep our Father's love is for all of us, right? How much He loves the entire world, that His desire is for every single person in human history to have acknowledged Him as Lord and to have reached out to Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. That's His heart. That's what He wants. It's really important, too. The other side of this is when we realize that Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was sufficient. It was powerful enough to have resolved the issue of sin for every human being that's ever lived in all of human history. You ever thought about that? That is the one God. He is the only one capable of doing that. And that's why He says in just a moment, there is one God. That is the one God, and He is the only one capable of being able to do that. That all people in all of human history. But as we know, our Heavenly Father will never force us to do anything that we won't do of our own volition. So the other part of this is while God wants all men to be saved, it's still our responsibility to accept in faith the sacrificial death and forgiveness of the Lord Jesus, right? So we have a responsibility in that too. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Remember when I said a little earlier, put on the shelf the fact that there is a significant Jewish and non-Jewish population in this church. Well, I want you to take it off the shelf right now. Because the minute that the Apostle Paul says there is one God, there is something base and significant in the life of every Jewish person that rings true right then. And it has to do with a central tenet of Judaism and our faith too. There is one God. And that's actually a veiled reference to, and I'm going to turn here, if you can get here, Robbie, that'd be great, but to Deuteronomy chapter 6. This is a veiled reference to something we refer to as the Shema, right? The Shema is a statement, a very short, concise statement of faith that Jewish people do even to this day. It is a central tenet to their faith, and it was very important talking about the whole concept of God being one. The reason why that was so important in ancient times is that the Jews were surrounded by nations that were, we call, pantheistic. The more gods, the better, right? You could throw a rock and hit 10 gods. And in ancient Judaism was unique in the ancient world for revering and worshiping one God. Okay, let me read through this. Well, actually, before I read through this, this is actually one of those areas that is a burr under the saddle with Jewish people about Christians. Do you realize that? Because of this passage and the whole concept of God being one, that's the reason why Jews in the past, Jewish people, have accused Christians of being what's referred to as a tritheist. A tritheist. It means that you Christians, you guys worship three gods. We worship one God. And that's a misunderstanding of what the Trinity is, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. They're triune. It's one God. It's hard to say. It's even harder to understand. But it comes partially from this passage. So let me read this passage, because there is another way that God impacted my heart through reading this passage, just through doing a rabbit trail trying to appreciate what's happening in this reference in 1 Timothy. So Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. Let me stop for a brief minute. If the law for a Jewish person, the best equivalent that we have in our culture for the importance of the law to a Jewish person would be, it's like the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution all rolled into one. It has that incredible import to a Jewish person. If that is the importance of the law to the Jewish person, the Shema might be the equivalent of the Gettysburg Address or the Bill of Rights. A very, very important concept that every Jew would be familiar with. So verse 6. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Actually, one version says, fathers, impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, and when you walk along the road, and when you lie down, and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands, and bind them on your foreheads. Has anybody ever seen pictures of Jewish people? And I don't mean this in a derogatory way in the least bit, but this is the passage, if you've ever seen a Jewish person at the West Wall or the Wailing Wall, as it used to be called, with what's called phylacteries. It's little portions of God's Word that are on their forehead and on their right hand. This is the passage where they get that from. They believe that God's being literal here, that you're literally supposed to put portions of God's Word physically on your body. We might see it a little bit differently. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. Down to verse 20. In the future, when your son asks you, what's the meaning of the stipulations, decrees, and laws that the Lord our God has commanded you? Tell him this. We were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, but the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Here's what God just really hit me with in this passage, and I didn't even expect it. It was the whole notion of my responsibility as a father, my responsibility as a parent, Christy's responsibility as a mom. What this passage kind of brings us back to, without even meaning to, is the requirement that as parents, we have the job of providing a spiritual heritage to our children. It's our job. That's our fundamental job. People at church can have something to do with that. Teachers, friends, other family members. Those are all wonderful and reinforcing things. But this is really a view toward our responsibility as parents. It's our responsibility to provide for our children a sense of what their spiritual ancestry is, their spiritual heritage, where they came from. I've got a little boy and a little girl that don't really know biologically where they came from. But they will know spiritually where they came from. And they will know that from mom and dad. Not to the exclusion of anyone else. But everyone else will complement what we provide our children. And that's not just how I feel. That's what God's Word says. That's our responsibility, and we have to take it seriously. I don't know about you. I would suspect that with all of us guys, we kind of have something in common. There's a little Archie Bunker in all of us. I was never allowed to we never watched All in the Family. It was just too politically weird for us. But we knew about it, and there's that tendency in all of us guys and men. It just happens. We feel like we got to be the experts on everything, even if we don't know anything about it. And from our armchair, we got to give you an opinion, even though we have nothing invested. We don't even know enough information to have an opinion. But we're guys, and we're supposed to know. And sometimes it's easy for me or any of the rest of us guys to feel like it's our role to pontificate, give you our opinion, even if you're not asking. And this really provides us a completely different picture of what our real role is. Talk about things we know about. If we don't know about it, then invest the time and learn about it. But it's our job to make sure that our kiddos find out from us. Right? So let's go back to 1 Timothy. So, still in chapter 2. Let me read through part of verse 5 again. For there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men. And that's that whole notion of ransom. It's a word that we see often in extra-biblical literature and also in the New Testament. And it explains when you are ransoming for the life of a slave or a prisoner, it's that thing, whether it's money or another person, that's given on behalf of the freedom of that other person. So Jesus Christ himself is our ransom. He is the reason why we have forgiveness of sins. He's our ransom. And for this purpose, I was appointed a herald and an apostle. And I know we're short on time, so we're gonna wrap this up. I was appointed a herald and apostle. And this is really interesting, he says here. He says, I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. And a teacher of the true faith of the Gentiles. Why do you think he's saying that? Why do you think the Apostle Paul is saying, I'm not lying. I'm telling you the truth. The reason why he's saying that is that people in that church think that he is lying and that he's not telling the truth. Let's weigh that for a second. People in the church of Ephesus did think that the Apostle Paul might be lying and might not be really an apostle. Is that too hard to believe? We already know that there's false teachers that have gone into that church because he reads about it or we find about it in chapter 1. Let me read for us really quick from the book of Acts, and this really provides the rest of the picture here. Acts chapter 20. If you want to read along with me, it's going to be Acts chapter 20, and I'm going to read verse 17 here. Now, Paul, this is the end of his third missionary journey. He's just been through the town of Ephesus. And actually, a riot has taken place because his ministry means that business owners in that city are going to start losing money. So there's this riot that develops. Paul's disciples take him out of the way because they're afraid for his safety. Paul's outside of the town limits, and he realizes, you know what? I don't know if I'm going to be back here again. I don't know if I'm going to be back. And because I'm not sure that I'm going to be back, I need to go ahead and talk to the leaders in this church before I see them for the last time. Sorry, let me catch up with myself here. So, Acts chapter 20, verses 17. And I'm going to read for us just real quick here. So the groundwork is, or the background is that Paul is now speaking to the Ephesian elders. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. And when they arrived, he said to them, You know how I lived the whole time I was with you. From the first day I came into the province of Asia, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but to have talked to you and have taught you publicly from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in the Lord Jesus. Down to verse 25. Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and over all the flock which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. These are the elders. These are just the elders that the Apostle Paul is speaking to at this point. These are the leaders of the church. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Here's the really impacting part here. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you, each day with tears. Paul has this special meeting with the leaders of this foundational church, and one of the most important things he has to share with them is, guys, you need to be on your guard because there's really going to be a spiritually criminal element that's going to enter into this congregation. And while I'm thinking about it, some of you are going to be responsible for that. So you guys have heard the phrase of wolf in sheep's clothing. What we have here is a spiritual example of Paul describing wolves in shepherd's clothing. And what's amazing to me is after he says this to the Ephesian elders, you know what they think about? They talk amongst themselves about being sad that they're not going to see Paul again. And this is one of those times where I don't get that part of it. Because if the Apostle Paul has told me and the other elders that some among you are going to try to draw away disciples after yourself, contrary to the faith, my first thought would be, I hope it's not me. I hope that that wouldn't be me. But be that as it may, that's what the text tells us. They talk about who's not going, or the fact that Paul's not going to see him again. So let's go back to the book of 1 Timothy. And let's end up our time together here. So that I say that to maybe reinforce this whole concept that the folks in Ephesus had it every bit as bad as we do. And they had some extremely difficult challenges in front of them that get referred to in this passage. Right? So let's end up our time. He says, and this is great, because the passage ends in the same way that it begins. It begins with the whole concept of prayer and teaching on prayer. It ends encouraging the leaders of the church and the leaders of their own homes, the men of the church, on how to pray. So he says, I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. This is the last thing I'll say, and this is what we talked about a few years ago. This word holy, as it's used in the New Testament, is not quite the way that we use it in our speaking right now. We use the word holy, and we use it like to describe somebody holier than thou, right? Oh, you're just holier than thou. You think you're perfect, right? But we've equated this notion of holiness as being moral perfection. And this is a really old word, and we have lots of examples of it. It takes place in classical Greek, and that's what it means, moral perfection. But as time starts getting closer to the time of the New Testament, we see that this word, translated holy, starts to gain some different attributes in how it's used in context. It now no longer necessarily means moral purity, like you're holier than thou. It means that you are a holy person. You have been set apart for a special purpose, right? You're holy in that you're consecrated. You're devoted for something. That's what it means to be holy within the New Testament. And the great thing is Paul actually adds a little bit on top of that, because now when he starts talking about us being holy, the thing being talked about as holy is not morally perfect. It's something that is set apart for God's purposes. So when he's saying, I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands, he's not telling us, okay, here's what you're supposed to do. Put up your hands like that. Palms up. Right? That's what you're supposed to do. That's not what he's saying here. He's saying is, I want men to go ahead and lift up holy hands. And you're saying, God, these hands are yours. Right? I didn't make them. You did. These hands are yours. I want to give them away for your purposes. You take these hands and the life that's attached to them, and you use me for your purposes, because you're my Heavenly Father. That's what it means to lift up holy hands. It means, God, they're yours. You use them. I want these hands to be used according to your purposes, not my own. So there's an obvious encouragement to the men in this room, in that it's our responsibility to lead our homes and take responsibility over our own lives by how we pray. There's an inherent responsibility with all the women in this room, married or not. My request to you as my sisters is that if you are not right now prioritizing a list of men that you know and that you're praying for them to act like men, if you don't already have that list, please develop it. I'm asking the women of this church to take it upon yourselves to pray for the men that you know. Obviously to pray for your husbands and to pray that they act like men and not like babies, right? That they really take control over their own lives. But if you're not married, there's still an opportunity for you to be able to pray for all the men that you know that they do exactly the same thing, right? So, I hope it's been helpful for you. I hope there have been some good reminders. I hope also that you understand that at the end of the day, it's all what God does with His Word to impact us. I can just tell you that in my own little world, He certainly impacted me to be the kind of man that He's called me to be in my own home. And I absolutely thank Him for this Word and for the reminders, and I trust that He'll do the same with you. So let's pray together, and thank you for your patience. I know we went a little bit long, but thank you for your patience. Father, I'm grateful to you. I'm grateful to you because of the truth of your Word. As we have asked before, God, I just pray that you would take this truth and you would use it to zero in on the parts of our heart that most need it. You know us. You are our Creator. You know what those dark parts are. And Father, I just thank you for your Word that is so beautiful and can be so simple and complex at the same time to be able to be an adequate match for any of the issues we run into. We pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus.